You know, I think we would all agree in noting that we live in a youth-obsessed culture today. We're just absolutely so focused on what youth is thinking, what youth is doing, and then even those who have been around for a while, like my generation, some of us still think we're young, but we're not. I mean, the anthem of my generation, the baby boomers, was forever young. We can't sing that anymore. And the Rolling Stones are still touring, as you've noted, and they're still singing that song, "Time is still on my side." No, it is not. Keith Richards alone answers that. And now even Mick is looking pretty old. Yeah, so we need to understand that we're getting older, but that's not a bad thing. It's funny how we look at age as we get older. You know, when you go up to a little child, you say, "How old are you?" They'll say, 3 and a half. I love how they put the half in there. That's very important to them. And so then they enter into their older years or preteen years, and maybe they're 12 or 13. You say, "How old are you?" They say, "I'm going to be 16. "Oh, how old are you, though?" 13. "But I'm going to be 16. That's the big age, 16. And then when you finally reach 16, adulthood arrives, and it's very official. You become 21. They became 21, sort of like a ceremony. But then things start going downhill. You ever notice that? You become 21, but then you turn 30. Why don't become 30? No, you turn 30. He turned 30 the other day. Wait a second. You become 21, you turn 30, and then you're pushing 40. How old are they? They're pushing 40. So you become 21, you turn 30, you're pushing 40, and you reach 50. And then you make it to 60. How old are they? Oh, they made it to 60. And then you build up so much speed, boom, you hit 70. Well, then you hit your 80s and it becomes a day-by-day thing. You hit Wednesday. Then when you're in your 90s, you hit lunch. And then maybe if you make it past 90 and you make it to 100, someone asks you, "How old are you?" And you say, "Well, I'm 100 and a half." So you start over again. I heard about an elderly woman, 104 years old. She was asked by a reporter, "What do you think is the best thing about being 104 years old?" She thought about it for a moment and said, "Well, there's no peer pressure." That's true. And then another trait of getting older is you start losing things, right? And forgetting things. I lost my phone the other day. I have an iPhone. And I looked everywhere for it and couldn't find it. And so I called it. I mean, how many of you have called your own phone trying to find it? Yeah, the phone didn't answer. Oh, where have I left it? So I have this feature called Find My Phone. And so I went and I activated it, and I looked at this map, and it was my house. My phone was in my house, according to the map. And then I thought about where I was. There's a little thing you activate, like a little chime that goes off, and I found it in the chair I had just been sitting in. So I had to go to satellite technology to find my phone in my chair. But I have noticed that when a phone is not on, in other words, if it's not, if it's on mute, I should say, that if you hit this thing, the little chime will go off. And so it also works very well as Find My Wife, because I don't know why my wife always has her phone on mute. I call her, at least that's what she tells me. I'm beginning to wonder if she just, "Oh, Greg Laurie, I don't want to really talk to him right now." And you forget things too. Heard about an elderly couple that were getting ready to go to bed, and the wife said, "Oh, honey, I'm in the mood for ice cream. I want an ice cream sundae. Would you be there and go get me one? We don't have any ice cream in the house." He said, "Oh, all right. What do you want?" "Well, I want vanilla ice cream and chocolate syrup." "Okay, I'll go get it." "Wait, honey, I want whipped cream on it." "Now, write it down. You forget things." He goes, "No, I've got it. Ice cream sundae, chocolate syrup, whipped cream." Oh, I just thought of something else. He said, I want a cherry on top. Now write it down. You always forget. Now I've got it. Ice cream sundae, chocolate sauce, and of course the whipped cream and the cherry on top. I got it. Write it down. Don't need to write it down. So he went out, was gone for about 45 minutes, came back. She was already in bed, and he handed her a bag. It was a ham sandwich. She said, honey, I told you to write it down. You forgot the mustard. So kind of works out when you're both losing it. I'm actually not going to preach a sermon today. I'm just doing really bad stand-up comedy, okay? Billy Graham was once asked the question, what has been the greatest surprise of your life? His answer was, the brevity of it. And I think as you get older, you really start seeing that. You know, when you're young, time seems to move so slowly. But as you get older, it's just years go by. It's like, what, it's Christmas again? And then another decade goes by. But listen, as Christians, we do not have to dread the passing of time. We do not have to dread getting older, because if we've made the right choices and we have walked with God, we can know no matter what we're facing right now, the best is yet to come.
Right and wrong, truth and untruth. The lines are blurred more than ever. And if you stand up for absolutes, the ridicule is relentless. Without a true compass to follow, our world will continue to spin out of control unless we get back to the basics of truth. The Ten Commandments are God's absolutes, His rules to live by, and they've never changed. In his booklet, God's Top Ten, Pastor Greg Laurie gives practical, relevant insight on how God's Top Ten gives solid direction to our daily lives. And right now, we'll send it to you as a thank you for your gift of any amount to the Ministry of Harvest. Call 1-800-821-3300 or go to greglaurie.tv to receive your copy of God's Top Ten today. Welcome back. Here again is Greg Laurie.
We're going to look at the first miracle of Jesus. This is a series that we're doing called God Came Near. And it's a chronological look at the life of Christ through all four Gospels. So this is the first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ found in John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, but they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from. The servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now this was the first miracle that Jesus performed. And he chose a wedding to do it. And by the way, I think he was enjoying himself as a guest there. You know what? Jesus loved to interact with people. Jesus was friendly. Jesus was approachable. I think he had a twinkle in his eye. I believe he had a smile on his face. And I bring this up because some Christians are just, they're a drag. And they think it's spirituality to be dour and to be so intense and never to laugh and never to have a moment of enjoyment. And that's just religious weirdness. Jesus Christ engaged people. He drew them in. Look at his conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader. Then look at his conversation with the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus. He invites himself over for lunch, or the rich young ruler. And the list goes on. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. He engaged people. And sometimes if you are around a person that does not see things exactly the way you do, others will say, that's compromise. Oh, really? Then Jesus Christ was a compromiser. I call it evangelism. How can I help someone to think differently if I am not around them, to engage them and to persuade them and to win them over? Colossians 4:5 says, live wisely among those who are not Christians. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and effective so you will have the right answer for everyone. The NIV translate that verse as, let your conversation be full of grace. Full of grace. And the word grace is defined there as fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. And I believe that's how Jesus was. Look at him with the woman at the well. He engaged her. He asked her questions. He listened to her response. He was sensitive, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. But then he also was very direct. And we should always be looking for opportunities to share our faith. But can I offer a word of advice? Try to be nice about it. Try to be a nice person as much as you can. I mean, you know, our message is a very distinct message. Let's not make it harder by delivering it in an overly aggressive way or in an argumentative way or in a harsh way. Let's let our words be seasoned with grace as we seek to win men and women over to Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:20, when I'm with the Jews, I become one of them so I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can, and I gain their confidence to bring them to Christ. When I'm with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, Paul writes, so I might bring them to Christ. That's interesting. To the Jews, he says, you know, I become like one of them. And Paul, of course, was a Jew. But then it's interesting, with the Gentiles, I try to fit in as much as I can. We could easily take the word Gentile out and insert the word non-believer. So when I'm around non-believers, I try to fit in with them as much as I can. Now, there's limits. I'm not going to do the things they do or say some of the things they say, but I'll be there to engage them and to try to reach them. So here's Jesus having a good time. And where was he? At a wedding. And why was he at this wedding? Because he was invited. And listen, he's at every wedding where he's invited. And every marriage too. One of the reasons why so many marriages are suffering today is because Jesus was never invited. He was never invited to be a part of that marriage. And let's not forget that it was God who created marriage to begin with. It was his idea. And Jesus' presence at this wedding signifies his divine stamp and approval on marriage. And I might add, the marriage between a man and a woman. That is the only union God will bless. He will not bless any other. And some will say, well, I don't even think it's important to get married. I think it's just a piece of paper. And as long as we love each other, we can just live together. Really? Well, you know what? Statistics show that those who live together before marriage have a 48% higher divorce rate than those who don't. So here's Jesus at this wedding. And this is the place he picks to launch his public ministry. And his first miracle is to supply refreshments for a wedding reception. Seems a bit random. Could he have not picked something a bit more spectacular? I mean, if I were Jesus' PR person, I would have said, okay, Lord, this is a big moment now. Let's do this right. I want you to have a big splash here now as you start out. Let's go for a big miracle. I'm thinking maybe heal a blind man. That would be awesome. Or how about this? Lord, you can cleanse a leper. I know if you do that, people are going to be blogging about it and tweeting about it. But better yet, how about a resurrection? Why don't you raise someone from the dead? We'll capture it on video. We'll post it on YouTube. I know that's going to go viral. Come on, Lord. This is the plan. Jesus said, well, he would say, I'm not thinking of doing any of that right now. All right, what are you going to do? I think I might turn water into wine. Why? That's the first miracle I'm going to do. Jesus' first miracle simply brought joy to people. We can try to read all kinds of hidden meanings into it, but hey, he just wanted the people to have a good time. But his first miracle showed something else of great significance. It showed he had amazing power.
To his message, let's join Greg Laurie.
Jesus had at his immediate disposal unlimited power to do anything he chose. He could supply the deficiencies of earthly sources. At a moment's notice, Christ could meet the needs of man. And isn't that good to know? Because things come our way where we wonder, what am I going to do? How am I going to resolve this? When the boss calls you into his office and says, you're fired. When that huge, unexpected bill comes. When your spouse tells you they want out of the marriage. When that loved one unexpectedly dies. When that doctor says you have inoperable cancer. It's then to remember that you face an awesome God who has unlimited power. He can change your circumstances. He can do whatever he needs to do. And this miracle, by the way, impacted his own followers. Interesting little twist here in verse 11. It says, after he did this miracle, his disciples believed in him. Find that curious? His disciples? Weren't they already believers? Yeah, but they just believed a little bit more. Isn't that great? You know, we're looking at the Gospel of John right now, and this gospel was written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing we might have life in his name. That's what we're told over in John 20:31. And by the way, that's why I recommend this gospel when someone wants to read the Bible for the first time. Someone says, you know, I'm thinking of reading the Bible. Where shall I start? I say, start with the Gospel of John. And you might say, well, Greg, why don't you say start with Leviticus? Because they're not going to understand all of those sacrifices and offerings and their fulfillment in Christ. But they're going to understand the Gospel of John because it was written that people might believe. Now, I'm not saying Leviticus is not inspired by God. Of course it is. But I'm saying this gospel was written specifically to people so they might believe. But in addition to that, it was also written that believers might experience more of his life in them. Because that verse says, and by believing, you'll have life in his name. The word used there for believing speaks of a continual action. John is saying the more we believe, the more life we will experience. So John was written to convince the skeptic, but also to encourage the believer and the commitment they've already made. I mean, you come to church today as a believer, but I hope that your belief is strengthened and solidified. So even his own disciples believed in him when they saw this miracle. Now, we're given a biblical look at the relationship between Jesus and his mother, Mary. It's very important to pay attention to this because we don't have a lot on the interaction of Mary and Jesus. And the reason I bring this up is because the Catholic Church has taken this blessed woman of God and put her on a pedestal I do not believe she would ever want to stand on. So let's look at the story. They run out of wine. So Mary speaks to her son. And it is suggested that the best way to get to God is through Mary. You see, we go through Mary to get to Jesus, it said, because who better to reach the son than the mother? All right, let's take that premise and see how that worked out. The people ran out of wine, so they come to Mary. They go through Mary, if you will, to get to Jesus. How did he react? He turned them all away. Verse 3, they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. Mary's playing her hand. If she has any influence here, he's going to respond to her request. Jesus gives an unexpected response. Verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What? Why did he say that? And by the way, the word that he uses here for woman could better be translated ma'am or lady, not like dear or sweetie or mama or something like that. Mom. No, it's like not even mother. It's like, excuse me, ma'am. What does your concern have to do with me? It's very formal. And why did he take this posture toward Mary? He's effectively saying, Mary, lady, with all due respect, I'm on a timetable here. I'm doing the work of my father. Mary got a glimpse of it earlier when she and Joseph lost Jesus and they found him in the temple and they corrected him for it. And he turns to them and said, did you not know I must be about my father's business? Hey, thanks for watching our TV program. And I wonder if you yourself have accepted Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times people tune into programs like this who aren't believers and they're kind of checking it out. Maybe you're laughing at it at first. Maybe you think it's not real, but something has happened and maybe something that's been said, you've suddenly discovered you need Jesus Christ. You know, the day I accepted Jesus, let me tell you, I effectively eavesdropped on a Christian meeting. Happened on my high school campus and a bunch of Christians were meeting for prayer and singing songs about God. And I sat down close enough to sort of listen in, but not so close that my friends would think I was joining. And I heard the gospel in an understandable way. I didn't plan on becoming a Christian that day, but that was a day that was appointed in eternity for me to believe in Jesus. I wonder if this is not that day for you. You've been eavesdropping, you've been checking it out, but now God's speaking right to your heart and you realize you need Jesus Christ. Would you like to have your sin forgiven? Would you like a second chance in life? Would you like to go to heaven when you die? Would you like your guilt removed? Listen, it can all happen because Jesus Christ went to a cross and died for your sin and then rose again 3 days later. And he'll come into your life right now and be your Savior and your Lord and the best friend you've ever had. You say, well, how does that happen? It's as simple as a prayer. In fact, I'd like to lead you in a prayer where you could ask Christ to come into your life. So if you would please stop what you're doing and just pray this prayer with me wherever you are, and God will hear your prayer and he'll answer it. Let's pray together. Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross for my sin and I'm sorry for that sin. And I turn from it now and I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer, I want you to know on the authority of God's word that Christ himself has come to live inside of you. The Bible says, these things we write to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I have some resources I want to send you, and I hope that you'll contact us and let us shoot you a New Believer's Bible. Some other things that will help you